fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, The Weeknd.
Thank you, Daniel Craig. It's great to be with you guys on this Friday. Hey, let me tell you a little story. The scene was a McDonald's in the aptly named town of Normal, Illinois. I was a 21-year-old business student. I was doing an internship at Illinois State University, and I was having a chat with Jerry, who was a pastor from a local Baptist church. And I was in the process of leaving the Catholic Church to become an evangelical. Over Big Macs, Jerry seemed to give me another big theological reason to make the move. He said, the Catholic Church invented the Assumption of Mary in the year 1950. 1950! That's almost 2,000 years after the time of Christ. I mean, where are they coming up with this stuff? Now sadly, I didn't know what to tell Jerry because I didn't even know what the Assumption was. Such was the state of my Catholic formation at the time. I just kind of nodded my head in silence. And Jerry and I had two things in common that day. Well, actually, probably three. Number one, we were both eating Big Macs. Number two, we were both sincere seekers of God. And number three, neither one of us had any clue what Catholics actually believed about the Assumption of Mary. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call to talk to me. You can also hit me up on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is also on Twitter at Cale Clark Show. That's the address there. The email, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And I thought I'd talk about the Assumption tonight because, guess what? Sunday, we're going to celebrate the solemnity of the Assumption, and it's one of the rare times when a feast day actually supersedes the Sunday feasts. Most times when there's saints' days, feast days, and they happen to fall on a Sunday in a particular year, well, Sunday always takes precedence, but not in this case, because this is a big one, the Assumption of Mary. So I thought I'd talk to you a little bit about that and what it means. Is there a biblical basis for this? Because, again, a lot of non-Catholics are really, really confused about this, and not to mention many Catholics, too. So let me just talk, first of all, about what is the Assumption of Mary. What is it? Well, it's a great question. And this was actually formally defined by Pope Pius XII on November the 1st, 1950. And on that day, Pope Pius XII define the dogma, and this is a dogma, this is something you have to believe. It's one of the four Marian dogmas that you have to believe to be Catholic. This is how he defined the dogma of Mary's Assumption. And I quote, Mary, the Immaculate, Perpetually Virgin Mother of God. And I like how he did that, by the way. I just have to interject because he in just a few words, he talks about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He also talks about the fact that she's ever virgin, and that she's the mother of God. All in one sentence. Not bad. Even half a sentence. The other three Marian dogmas are right there. So he said, Mary, the immaculate, perpetually virgin mother of God, after the completion of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. Now that was in the Apostolic Constitution, which is, and this is a real tongue twister here, oh, I'm going to give it my best shot here. Munificentissimus Deus. I think I did a pretty good job of that. You don't have to remember that. But that's the actual name of the document in which he defined the Assumption. That was in, again, 1950. So just to answer Pastor Jerry's question, there's a big difference between doctrinal development and doctrinal invention. And so Jerry kind of thought that the Catholic Church invented this dogma out of whole cloth in 1950, just out of thin air, not the case at all. So this is development of doctrine. So a dogma is something that was always true, but the Church defines these dogmas at certain points in her history when there's a need for it. And one great explanation of dogmas that I really liked was that they are calluses on the body of Christ. You know, like our physical body develops calluses, like, for example, on our heels or something like that. I have some on my fingers from where I hold the golf club, maybe squeezing a bit too hard sometimes. But anyways, whenever there's a lot of pressure against a part of the body, oftentimes calluses form. And so it creates a very hard edge, a very hard barrier, so that stuff from the outside, bad stuff, can't get in. And the same is true with the mystical body of Christ, the church. These dogmas are like calluses on the mystical body of Christ to prevent, to give some really hard edges here. This is the truth, and we have to define this very, very tightly in a very, you know, stringent manner to prevent error from seeping in. And so, for example, God was always a trinity of persons from all eternity, but the church didn't actually define that until the Council of Nicaea, because there was a need for it. There was a heresy about the greatest heretic in the history of the church, Arius, had gotten almost, actually probably over half of the church's bishops to go with his heresy, which was that he said basically Jesus isn't God. He's a great creature. He's maybe the first and best creature of all time, but he's not God. And that's a heresy. So they had to define the dogma of the Trinity. But God always was a Trinity. And in the same way, we do know that Mary was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. And by the way, a lot of Catholics are confused. This is just like with the Immaculate Conception. That has nothing to do with the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Those are two different things. A lot of people are confused between Christ's ascension when he ascended into heaven and Mary's assumption. Okay, those are two different things. So as God, Christ ascended into heaven under his own power as God. Mary, as a creature, the greatest, now she is the greatest creature of all time, but Mary was assumed, she was actually taken up to heaven by God himself. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Going to talk about some other fun stuff today too, but I really want to get you set up for this Sunday's Feast of the Assumption from an apologetic point of view. So I talked about the Apostolic Constitution in which Pope Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption. And a lot of people wonder, especially non-Catholic Christians who are, you know, big into the Bible, as they should be. We all should be. It's the Word of God. Catholics need to know it too. It's our book. The Bible's a Catholic book. And they want to ask, does this have any basis in Scripture? Is it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? Where in the Bible is it? Well, Scripture doesn't have an account of the event per se. You know, on this day, at this time, Mary was assumed in heaven. Everybody saw it and it was great. No, but it's certainly not against it. The Bible also doesn't directly say Trinity either, but it doesn't mean that God isn't a Trinity. But we can say this when it comes to the Bible and the assumption of Mary. Assumptions happen. They do happen. They do happen in the Bible. Even in the very first book of the Bible. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. I just want to check this out real quick for you. And hang on for just 1 second. Here we go. All right. Going to get into my... Okay, Genesis chapter 5, it says this. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, we read about Enoch, okay? And it says that in verse 24 of Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, not too much to go on here. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. So a lot of people think he was such a righteous guy, he pleased God so much that God assumed Enoch into the glories of heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it also talks about him in the New Testament. And Hebrews 11 is that great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And it says this in Hebrews 11 verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that's from Hebrews chapter 11. Well, there's Enoch. There's also Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And Elisha, his protege, if you will, saw this happen. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. So that's kind of a bodily assumption of the prophet Elijah. Well, there's also something else in the New Testament I want to point out to you in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is kind of the walking dead of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, it says this. And this is at the time when Jesus died. Let's pick it up in Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that's the moment that he died. And it says after this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is a huge temple. You needed a ladder to climb up to the top of the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple facilities. And so if it's torn in two from top to bottom and it's like super high, that's basically the gospel writer telling you God did it. And so the presence of God is now on the loose in the world, the powerful release of the Spirit of Christ. And then it says this, "The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So this is kind of like Night of the Living Dead, if you will, in the gospel. It's like the Thriller video by Michael Jackson. So what happened to these people? If the saints of the Old Testament who had died, they were buried, they're in their tombs, they come out of the tombs at the death of Jesus, well, where do they go? Well, the church fathers taught that these Old Testament saints, they didn't go back into the tomb again. All right, it's not like a horror movie. Most of the church fathers thought that these Old Testament saints who came alive again when Jesus died were assumed into heaven bodily. That's where they went. So there's some examples in Scripture of the principle of the thing, the principle of the assumption. If God did this before, he certainly could do it again. Assumptions happen, and he certainly could do this for Mary. And then we see again, and maybe this is an even more clear example, in the book of Revelation. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and 12, when you read the text of Revelation, don't forget that the first edition of Revelation, the original copy, if you will, the autograph, there was no chapter divisions. There were no verses in the text. Those were added later by scribes. You're listening to the K.O. Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149, if you want to call in and have a take on this. We're talking about the Assumption of Mary. So it's just like when you're unscrolling the papyrus scroll of the book of Revelation, don't forget, no chapters, no verses, just one continuous text. Now, later on, throughout the century, scribes added in, as they were copying it, chapter and verse divisions to make it easier for us to read. And so what do we see at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation? It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was open." Now, John is having this vision, right? "Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Okay, so this is pretty apocalyptic here. This is pretty apocalyptic. Now, this whole idea, hang on here. Any Jewish person reading this, or any Christian with a Jewish background reading this, would have been quite interested at this. Wow, God's temple in heaven is open, and you see the Ark of the Covenant? Whoa, well, guess what? The Ark of the Covenant, and I know if you haven't read about the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible, you've probably seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Well, the real Ark had been missing for six centuries. In 587 BC, the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark to protect it from being defiled by the Babylonian invaders. You can read about this in 2 Maccabees in the Old Testament. And so the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark, and nobody, to this day, nobody knows where it is or where it was buried. And that's hence the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. They're looking for it. So what was in the ark? Of course, it was a jar of the manna, the miracle bread from heaven that God fed the Israelites with on their journey to the promised land. There was the priestly staff of Aaron, the high priest, and there was the two tablets of stone on which the very finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. So the word of God on stone tablets, the high priestly staff, and the manna from heaven. Well, that's the Old Testament ark, Okay, so John says, oh, I see the ark. Well, but read the next verse. Now, again, this chapter division is really, really unfortunate. Check it out. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, that's the devil, in case you didn't figure it out, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. And that's a way of saying that the devil was a powerful angel called Lucifer who became evil. He rebelled against God, and he took a third of the angels, the good angels, with him. They became fallen angels. They became demons. That's where they came from. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so that's the beginning of chapter 12 of Revelation. So John says, I saw the ark. I saw God's temple in heaven open. I see the ark of the covenant. Oh, wow, great news. Then he says, oh, there's a woman clothed with the sun. So it's almost like, well, this is what the ark he sees actually look like. And Mary, we know, is the ark of the new covenant, because in her was not the word of God on stone tablets. It was a person, the word of God made flesh, her son, Jesus, who is the great high priest. The old ark had the priestly staff of Aaron. Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is our great and true high priest. And then, of course, he is the new manna from heaven, the new bread of heaven. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life within you. It is my Father who gives you the true manna from heaven. He's referring to himself. This is John chapter 6, talking about the Eucharist. So that's pretty huge. And you can also look at Luke's gospel, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the whole visitation scene is set up like the Ark of the Covenant. It's a reference to David bringing the Ark to the hill country of Judea, to the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and his whole household is blessed. Well, Mary goes to the hill country of Judea and blesses the home of her kinswoman Elizabeth. So there's so much imagery and symbolism there. So just to pull this back to the Assumption of Mary here, John sees Mary in heaven. So that strongly implies that she has been assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. Another thing that we can look at when it comes to the Assumption of Mary is this. No city in the world, no Christian city in the world has ever claimed to have the relics of Mary, the physical relics of Mary, her bones. Nobody's ever claimed that. Now think about this. Throughout Christian history, the relics of the saints have been highly valued and treasured. The altars were built over the relics of the saints. A great example, maybe the greatest example, is St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which was built literally over the tomb of Peter, which they have discovered in the 1960s. They discovered the bones of Peter underneath the high altar at St. Peter's in the Scavi, the underground tombs, the catacombs, if you will. You can visit them when you go to Rome today. So that Mary's, think about this, the relics of Mary would have been the grand prize in all Christendom, the ultimate relics. No city has ever claimed to have her body. And another thing, too, when it comes to the Assumption, I'll tell you a little bit more about this later on. It's always been part of the church's liturgy, long before it was formally dogmatically defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. It was always part of sacred tradition. And a lot of people want to ask the question, okay, well, I know that the church teaches that God teaches us through sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Well, where can I find, is there a book of sacred tradition? I know what the books of scripture are, but how do I know how many sacred traditions there are? Well, there isn't like a list of, okay, here's the 85 sacred traditions you need to know. But where you can find out about sacred tradition is in the liturgy, because The liturgy of the church is where sacred tradition teaches most definitively. That is a really, really important thing to remember. There's an ancient saying in the church that as the church believes, so she prays. The church prays as she believes. And so where do we pray? In the liturgy. The Mass is the highest form of prayer. And so if you really want to know what Catholics believe, check out the Mass. Check out the liturgies of the church. And so there was always a liturgy for the Assumption for centuries before it was dogmatically defined. So we'll talk a little bit later about when this started to appear, when the Feast of the Assumption started, who wrote about this. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So there's some things you need to know about the Assumption, and hopefully it will help you to understand it just a little bit better. But we're going to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, but we will be right back. 1-888-914-9149. I'm going to tell you about some cool traditions that you can be a part of when it comes to the Assumption. Plus, later on, I'm going to tell you, I'm totally indebted to this guy, the friar who gave us the cappuccino. We celebrate him, too. Coming up on the Cale Clark Show. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the show on this Friday. Got that Friday feeling. And don't forget, later on today in this show, before the end, we will have the week that was. It's our great Friday celebration of all the great stuff that's happened on the Cale Clark Show this week, produced by Lucas Holt. You're not going to want to miss that, so stay tuned. Plus, I'm also going to tell you about somebody who died on this day in the year 1699. And I'm greatly indebted to him because he invented the cappuccino and possibly even the croissant, which I enjoy eating for breakfast. And I was just saying during the break, he wasn't even French. He wasn't, and he invented the croissant. So I kind of tricked producer Lucas yesterday with my French fries joke. And I was just eating some French fries during the break.
I was thoroughly stumped.
That's one of my favorite jokes of all time. I asked Lucas, where were French fries made? And he said, in France. And I said, no, in Greece. Get it? Okay. In Greece? Anyway, so I'm going to tell you about who invented the croissant and also the cappuccino, but he did something way more important. He may have saved Christendom from being utterly overrun by the Islamic Ottoman Empire. So this is a cool story. That's coming up a bit later, but we're talking about the Assumption of Mary right now because guess what? This Sunday is the Solemnity of the Assumption. It's a great, great feast day. And man, I want to get you all set up for this. And it's just so awesome. It's just so amazing. Here's the preface to the Eucharistic prayer for the Solemnity. It talks about, here's a quote, "You would not allow decay to touch her body." You know, God would not allow decay to touch the body of Mary, "for she had given birth to your Son, the Lord of all life, in the glory of the Incarnation." That is so true. So that's part of the argument from fittingness. Like, it's not fitting that God would allow Mary's body to decay in the tomb because she had given birth to the Lord of life. Jesus didn't have a human father. She gave him the body that he used to redeem the world on the cross and give us life that was later resurrected. We're going to go to the phones now. Jose is calling from South Texas. Hi, Jose. Welcome back.
Hey, Kyle. Thank you. So I remember hearing this on your other program about around November about the Book of Revelation, in which mm-hmm. it talks about the devil taking one third of the stars, right?
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, is there another place in the Bible, or maybe one of the other books that are not part of the Bible, that talks about it? Because I remember in high school I read this passage from a teacher, English teacher. It's in biblical, and it talk about Satan and how it was created, how he was created. So I know that we know that he was an archangel, and he I guess he was kicked out of heaven by God and mm-hmm. took a third of the angels with him. But how do we know that? Is there a book in the Bible or outside the Bible that talks about it?
Yeah, so that's a good question, Jose. So again, I was referring to a passage in Revelation 12, where it says that the tail of the dragon swept a third of the stars out of heaven. And Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And we had a whole series on the book of Revelation as part of our Faith Explained series. You can look those up in the archives for the show at relevantradio.com. And so to read apocalyptic literature right, you got to know the rules. So there's certain symbols that mean certain things. Stars are symbols very often for angels. So saying the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven is like saying a third of the angels fell from heaven. And where else does it say this in the Bible? I'm not aware that there's any other place where it talks specifically about a third of the angels, but we do know that earlier in the Old Testament, Lucifer is mentioned, the light bearer. I guess you could say he was a very beautiful angel. And this is why St. Paul says later on in the New Testament that the devil appears as an angel of light. He's not going to come at you with, you know, a red cape and horns and a pitchfork. You know, the evil is often not very obvious. So he tempts you very craftily. Some of it's going to look really, really good because he's an angel of light. He's a deceiver. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jose, Jesus talks about this. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So that's another place where this could refer to, when Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," that could mean, you know, I was there, you know, as God, you know, God the Son, when Satan was cast down for his rebellion, if you will. Or it might also refer to, maybe it's a little bit of both. This is around the time when Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72, and they go on this mission. They cast out demons, they heal people, they preach the gospel. Awesome stuff is happening. The kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of Satan is being broken up. And that may also be part of it. I saw Satan's kingdom is falling here. I saw him fall like lightning to the earth, if you will. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but it's certainly something you can also like kind of Google it and research it on your own. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where this is mentioned? But those are the only two things that I'm aware of off the top of my head. So hopefully that's helpful, Jose.
It is, Gail. Thank you. Those are the ones that I know are in the Bible.
Yeah,
that's why
yeah.
I need to find out if there's one of those, I don't know how to pronounce it, apocryphal books?
The apocryphal books? So there's other books that didn't make it into the Bible called apocryphal books that were, and some of them were written around the time when, you know, between the last Old Testament book and the appearance of Jesus on the scene. And some of these apocryphal writings, they're not scripture, but they do contain stuff that people believed around the time of Jesus. So they do have sort of a clue to give us a clue to what the belief system was among the Jews of Jesus' day. And so they can provide some helpful background information, even though they're not scripture. So it's good sometimes to check those out too. And maybe we'll do a show on that one day. I think it's a really good topic, the apocryphal books and what can we learn from them. I'm going to actually write that down. So thanks for the idea, Jose. I appreciate that. So, and thanks for calling
Thank
in.
You.
You have a great weekend. All right. God bless. That was Jose calling from South Texas. Going to go now to Daniel, who's in Sacramento, California. Hi, Daniel.
Hi. God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm not being critical here. I know it's something that when I see people talk about this, how I look at it, I think what needs to be emphasized that, like, on the assumption of our Blessed Mother, when the Church defines something, it is because at that time, there is some, it's either being attacked or not believed, because the apostles, all the truths were given to St. Peter and the apostles, and I think it's very important to mention St. Peter, because he has been given the authority to confirm the apostles. If there's any confusion on what our Lord left to them, he has the authority, just like in Acts of the Apostles when they were...
Yep, that's right.
I'm sure you can refresh my memory, but when he spoke and that was it, and it's not like we understand more about the assumption, so we're going to define it. No, the church has always adhered to it very strongly since the beginning, the assumption. Mm-hmm. But through, you know, the devil's always attacking the church, and at that time, God sees that it needs to be defined. So St. Peter, again, the primacy, the Pope, defines it.
Yeah, Daniel, I agree with you, and that's what I was trying to say earlier in the show when I said that these dogmas were kind of like calluses, if you will, on the body of Christ, and they're defined at certain times. Usually they come up when certain doctrines are under attack, and that's when it becomes necessary to define them. I'm going to get into this in just a minute, so if you want to hang on and listen, Daniel, I do appreciate the call. That was Daniel calling from Sacramento, California. Daniel, if you want to hang on and listen, I'm going to give you some insight into why did Pope Pius XII in 1950, why did he choose that moment to define this dogma? Even though it was like practiced, believed by Catholics in the liturgy for centuries, why that moment in time? Why mid-20th century? Why did he do it at that time? I have some insight on that. But one thing I wanted to mention really quickly before that, though, is that he was really, really careful when he defined the dogma of the Assumption. I think this is really interesting. And again, he did this in one sentence. It's incredible how he did this. The Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into the glories of heaven. Now, he was very careful that he did not answer the question of whether or not Mary died before she was assumed into heaven, because there's competing traditions in the church about this. Most theologians in the history of the church did teach that Mary did die. But here's the thing. She didn't necessarily have to, because her life was not touched by sin, and death is a result of sin. But a lot of theologians think that she willingly wanted to die to be in union with her son, who also died. So that's an interesting thought. So in the eastern part of the church, there's this thought of the dormition of Mary, that she didn't really die. She just kind of, you know, went to sleep and was assumed into heaven. So there's competing traditions. Did she die? Did she not die? And the Pope never defined that. So you're free to believe whatever you want on that. He never made that part of the definition. But you do have to believe that she was assumed body and soul into the glories of heaven. So here's something from For What It's Worth, and again, this is non-canonical. This is not in the Bible, okay? This is a text that kind of showed up somewhere in the second or third century. It's called the Transitus Mariae. It's about the transition of Mary from earth to heaven. And it's kind of a poetic account of the Assumption. So again, it's not in the Bible. It's not the Word of God. But it is something from the second and third century that showed up. And this is what at least some parts of the church believed about the Assumption of Mary. So here it's kind of a poetic account. Here's what it says. It says, the apostles laid down her precious and holy body in Gethsemane in a new tomb. And behold, a perfume of sweet savor came forth out of the holy sepulcher of Our Lady, the Mother of God. And for 3 days, the voices of invisible angels were heard, glorifying Christ our God, who had been born of her. And when the third day was ended, the voices were no longer heard. And from that time forth, all knew that her spotless and precious body had been transferred to paradise. And so that's from a text called the Transitus Mariae, from either the second or third century. So there's an interesting article that came out in The Pillar today by Ed Condon, who's a canon lawyer. And he said that in the 5th and 6th centuries, a number of books about the Assumption started to show up. And they started talking about stuff, traditions that were drawn from earlier in time, especially in the eastern part of the church. And the Assumption began to be celebrated as a liturgical feast, by the way, around that time, in the 5th or 6th century in the east, and then eventually made it to the western part of the church in the 8th century. And in the Middle Ages, everybody celebrated this. Everybody all over the church celebrated the Assumption of Mary. And by the way, even Martin Luther, the original Protestant who broke away from the Catholic Church, started the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century. He believed, even after becoming a Protestant, a lot of the Marian teachings, including the Assumption of Mary. Now, let's get to this question here, because this is an important question that Daniel asked out in Sacramento. When Pius XII declared the dogma of the Assumption, why did he do it at that time? It was right after World War II. Europe was on the mend from the devastating effects of World War II, spiritually, economically, politically, socially. And Ed Condon said that in the wake of the war, and as Europe was beginning to change in a lot of really important ways, a lot of big social changes were underfoot, the Pope thought it was really important at this time to encourage this wave of Marian devotion. And he really wanted, especially theologians of the church, scholars of the church, to really do a deep dive into study of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we have to too, even though we're not like professional theologians, we need to know our faith really, really well, because it's always under attack. And in that document, in Munificentissimus Deus. There you go. And I don't know why I'm having such trouble with it. But anyways, we don't need to know the Latin title. But in the document in which he defined the dogma of the Assumption, he actually talked about his reasons why I'm doing this. And here's what he said. And this is a quote from Pope Pius XII. He said, "We may hope that those who meditate upon the glorious example Mary offers us may be more and more convinced of the value of a human life entirely devoted to carrying out the Heavenly Father's will and bringing good to others." So that's a really good reason right there, because Mary, nobody obeyed the will of God. Nobody did God's will more than Mary did. She was totally online with it. The Pope goes on, "Thus, while the illusory teachings of materialism and the corruption of morals that follows from these teachings threaten to extinguish the light of virtue and to ruin the lives of men by exciting discord among them, in this magnificent way, all may see clearly to what a lofty goal our bodies and souls are destined. Finally, it is our hope that the belief in Mary's bodily assumption into heaven will make belief in our own resurrection stronger and render it more effective." And I'm going to talk about this on Monday on the Faith Explained program, because we're on that program, the sister program that we have here on Relevant Radio that I also host. We're talking right now about what I think is one of the most important, if not the most important, chapters in the entire New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul starts teaching about the resurrection. And I'm going to talk to you about all the problems that in the early church, there were lots of misconceptions about the resurrection. A lot of early Christians didn't really even believe in the resurrection of the body, not just the resurrection of us, but also even the resurrection of Jesus. And so St. Paul says there's huge problems here. And one of the things that happens when people reject the resurrection is that they think, well, my body has no future, so what I do with it now doesn't matter. And so their attitude was literally like Wayne's World: party on, Wayne, party on, Garth. You know, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how St. Paul puts it. And so he was really upset about this, and he really gives them heck about it. So I'm going to talk to you about that on Monday on the Faith Explained program. But this is exactly what Pope Pius XII said back in 1950 when he defined the Assumption of Mary. He said, "The illusory teachings of materialism," and this is back, think how much worse it is today in the early 21st century, "materialism and the corruption of morals." That's still going on today. It was going on in the first century. It's going on in the 21st century. And so the Assumption of Mary is a corrective to this, because we have to remember our bodies have a future and God cares about what we do with them right now. And one more thing, by the way, and Ed Condon mentions this in his article. In 1946, now this was 4 years before he actually defined the dogma, the Pope started saying, you know, this is important. We need to start thinking about the Assumption of Mary. And he said that he got a lot of petitions And the church, ever since like the 1800s, from 1849 until 1940, there were huge amounts of petitions from people all over the world, from cardinals, patriarchs, bishops, archbishops, priests, nuns, religious brothers. Everybody was writing the Holy See, writing the Holy Father, writing the Pope, saying, please, I beg you, define this dogma, because we need it. The church needs to know this. So that's really important to know. Anyways, we're gonna have much more about this. Plus, I'm going to tell you about the Capuchin Father who created the cappuccino. You're not going to want to miss this. We'll be right back. 1-888-914-9149's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Getting you set up for this Sunday, the Solemnity of the Assumption. It's actually going to trump the usual Sunday celebration. And that's where I'm going to tell you why in just a second. And we have a caller named Mindy who is on the line right now. Mindy, what's your question?
My question is, it's actually from my priest. We were talking this morning and he was asking if we know why the Assumption is on August the 15th.
Why the 15th in particular? Mindy, unfortunately, I do not know the answer to that question off the top of my head. I really don't. That's a really good question, though. Why is it on the 15th? Well, I can tell you this, though. Yeah. I may not be able to answer this, but I can answer something else for you. It's kind of a consolation prize.
Sure.
A lot of people are wondering, okay, hold on here. Sundays always kind of trump feast days. So why is the Feast of the Assumption taking over from the usual Sunday celebration? Well, Ed Condon actually talks about this in this piece in The Pillar. And he says this. He says, the church's liturgical calendar is all about celebrating, commemorating the events central to the mystery of salvation in Christ. So the church kind of ranks things in the liturgical calendar to keep things organized. So at the very, very bottom are memorials, so memorial feasts. So, for example, there might be a memorial to a certain saint. And sometimes when you go to Mass, if it's a daily Mass, for example, you might say, yes. Hey, how come they're not celebrating the feast day of the saint? Like they're just treating it like an ordinary time day or something. And they're wearing the green vestments. And that's because it's an optional memorial.
Optional.
So for some, for some saints, it's an optional memorial. But for other saints, it's obligatory. They have to celebrate that particular saint. Or maybe sometimes it's a group of saints, like a group of martyrs or whatever. So it depends. Right. Those ones kind of depends. So that's at the bottom. Mm-hmm. So right above that are what we call, properly speaking, the feast days. So those are some, again, some more big name saints. I mean, everybody in heaven is important, right? But we're all important. But some more big name, big ticket saints. But also, those are days that commemorate important events in the life of Christ. For example, the presentation of the Lord. All right. Now, above that, above the feasts, we have the solemnities, okay? So the Assumption of Mary is one of the solemnities.
Right.
That, on those days, when you go to Mass on a solemnity, it's a lot like going on a Sunday because there's two readings before the Gospel, and then there's the Gloria and the Creed. So it's a big deal. And this is why some solemnities are also what we call holy days of obligation, in which we have to go to Mass. Now, not all solemnities are holy days of obligation, but some of them are. So the Assumption is a solemnity, and it's normally a holy day of obligation. Now, we got you totally covered this time because it's on a Sunday, so you got to go anyways, right? So, and we don't. It's not that we have to go; we want to go, right? We get to go.
Yes.
Yeah. So anyway, this is one of those occasions where it trumps the Sunday because it's such a big feast, so important. So I didn't answer your question, but I gave you some other stuff that might help.
Yes. Thank you, Cal.
You got it, Mindy.
And this
thanks.
This is the first time I get to talk to someone on the radio, but I love your show.
Oh, thank you, Mindy.
I listen to you every day when I get kids from school. So we learn so much from listening to you and Patrick and everyone else. So thank you.
Thank you, Mindy. Thanks for listening. Please pray for me. We'll pray for you as well. And really appreciate those kind words. And thanks for calling in. Call anytime. Call back anytime. First of many calls, hopefully, from Mindy in Phoenix. Thank you so much, Mindy. And yeah, so just we got the week that was coming up in just a couple minutes here, but I want to tell you really quickly about the friar the friar who saved Christendom and also gave us the gift of cappuccino. The cappuccino, which I love. I love cappuccinos. And he also gave us croissants. It was not the French. It was an Italian Capuchin friar who died on this day, August the 13th, in the year 1699. Now, this is really cool because I didn't know about this guy too much before I started to research this. His name was Marco Daviano, a Capuchin friar who was really a charismatic guy. And there's an article about this in the National Catholic Register written by Solène Tadier. And she says that he helped Pope Innocent the 11th recreate what was known as the Holy League. You know, it's kind of like the Justice League or something. So the Holy League of Christian Nations. And back then, there was a huge battle against the Ottoman Empire, which was quickly expanding over all of Europe. And there was a mass that was celebrated on the eve of the decisive battle of September the 12th in the year 1683. And the friar, Marco Daviano, he just preached this fiery homily. He absolutely galvanized the Christian soldiers, urging them to defend their brothers and their faith against the invaders. And so this battle ended with the overwhelming victory of the Holy League, and the Turkish army withdrew. So you ask, where does the cappuccino come from? Well, there's two kind of competing origin stories for this, but it's closely linked to the Battle of Vienna. And so the one theory is that after the capture of the Turkish camp, you've heard of Turkish coffee, right? After the capture of the Turkish camp at the end of the battle, the soldiers found hundreds of bags of coffee together with all kinds of other treasures left behind by the defeated army. Well, that's one theory. And so the bitterness of the coffee, you know, the soldiers, they didn't really like it. So Blessed Marco said, hey, and he was beatified, by the way, by Pope John Paul II. I think I said that in 2003. Blessed Marco said, hey, why don't you mix the beverage with some milk to sweeten it up a little bit? And hence, it became known as the cappuccino. So because he was a Capuchin friar. So there's another version of the story, which I won't tell just because we're kind of running out of time. But what about the croissant? I'll just tell you about the croissant really quickly. Well, shortly before that climactic battle on September the 12th, 1683, some of the bakers were making bread overnight with the last bit of flour that they had left. And as they were baking bread in the middle of the night, they heard these soldiers digging tunnels underneath them, and they were planning an attack for the next day. So they quickly alerted the soldiers, and they were able to capture these guys, prevent the attack. And there was so much gratitude for these bakers for what they did. So what the imperial authorities allowed them to do was to bake these croissants, which were these sort of breads in a half moon shape. And the reason why they're in that shape is because that symbolizes the defeated Ottoman invaders, who obviously had that half moon symbol, which adorned their flags and all that sort of stuff, all their battle regalia. So it's a sort of a defeat of the Ottoman Empire, saving the West, saving Christendom. So Marco Daviano had something to do with that. So anyways, that's a cool story. The Capuchin who invented cappuccino, Marco Daviano. And now, thanks to producer Lucas Holt, we have the week that was. Boethius.
I have to correct you a little bit. Boethius played right field for the Cleveland Indians in the 50s.
Yeah, did, and I heard he had power to all fields, too. So, my experiences with Blue Flames involved being in junior high school, lighters, and
yes,
methane.
I found that out after the book was published.
Contributing to the natural gas industry. I'll just leave it there.
Yes.
Was there a pivotal moment for you, though, that prompted you to maybe consider theism, considering belief in God for the first time? What was that?
I started to question. I said, you know, the love that I feel for this child, it seems to have a source outside of the atheist materialist worldview. I don't think I believe that the love that I feel for this child is just purely a chemical reaction in the human brain. And really what I let go of there is the dumb idea that is very pervasive in our culture of scientism, which is this belief that the scientific method can prove everything. That if you're not proving it in a laboratory, you shouldn't believe it. And I had just been so steeped in that. I took that for granted as an accurate worldview. But then I thought, you know, something like love, you know, how can you prove that your mother loves you? If you
That's
tell
right.
someone your mother loves you, you can't prove that with the scientific method. And I thought, you know, maybe there are truths out there that could, that can be true, that can be objectively true, that you prove it in a different way than science. And that was the big thing that shifted for me when my child was born.
I think a lot of parents, like if their kids do fall away from the faith, they think somehow it's their fault. And they beat themselves up a lot over that. If you're a parent out there and you're listening to this, don't fall into that trap. Maybe there were things that you could have done better, but you have to have some grace for yourself as well. The past is over. The question is, what do you do now?
I'm calling from Maine, which is blueberry capital of the world, so lots of flavonoids here. What you said is true, but I think Padre Pio said it best, pray, hope, and don't worry.
God created us to be body, soul, and unities. He wants to build up our soul and our body as best we can, and I'm looking forward to the resurrection body, that's for sure. Yeah, I sure am. I need that resurrection body. We're going to have to cut it off there because we've run out of time, but producer Lucas will post the week that was on Twitter at Kale Clark Show. Check that account. Lucas produced. Patrick screened your calls. Take it away, Michaela. Have a great weekend, everybody.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.